We are in the Gospel of Mark, but going to switch it up on you. We're going to actually read from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3. Very famous passage. We'll read starting in verse 1 through verse 8. Again, Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you, but bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so that you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Let us pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your kindness to us, for your goodness, and for your faithfulness. We recognize you alone as our Creator, as our Sustainer, and the only one who is to be the Redeemer. Lord, we confess that as people, as families, and as individuals, we very rarely trust you completely. We constantly lean on our own understanding. So Lord, in this time, in this place, would you in your kindness both forgive us of this and heal our hearts? Would you, by the power of your Spirit, draw us back to you? Help us to look to you and to your Son, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. We ask this in all things in Jesus' name and amen. All right, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 10 now, if you would like. I would like to tell you a story. There once was a man. He was a good man. If you wanted to call him a righteous man, you wouldn't be wrong to do that. He was a good man. He was a righteous man from a good family. And it seemed as though he and his family were trying to do what God would have them to do. And in this particular circumstance and situation, the Lord was blessing them. They had this family business, I suppose you could say it. And God's provision was really poured out upon this family. They kept growing and growing and growing. And they grew so much and so quickly that they kind of had a family meeting one day. And they decided, you know what? I think we need to franchise this thing out. And so this man was no fool. He did his market research, if you will. He surveyed various areas and he decided to go in a certain direction. And so he did just that. And what do you know? Once he got there, it seemed as though the Lord continued to bless him. He flourished. And this community that he was an alien to actually welcomed him in, so much to the point that he became a pillar of that society. But in just one day, everything was wiped away. Now, I tell you this story, and I want to ask you a question. Have you ever made a decision in your life where you thought it was a perfectly reasonable decision? Have you ever been in a place where kind of you ascertained the situation and you kind of went back and you thought through things? Maybe you talked to a few folks and you figured, I got this. And so you made a play only to realize you don't got it. See, we can sometimes make perfectly reasonable decisions. We can have perfectly reasonable responses in this life and completely miss the heart of God. If you've been in that spot or if you've been in that place, which my guess is we all have, I would say this text is a good one for us today because we're in very, very good company. So hopefully by now you've already found yourself in Mark chapter 10. Now, this chapter, it serves to be a bit of a transition. It's a thematic transition, but it's also a geographical transition, interestingly enough. As you'll see there in verse 1, it says this: Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across from the Jordan. What he's saying there, as you probably well know this, Jesus spent the vast majority of his ministry up in the north, in the Galilee region. But towards the very, very end, he realized that he wasn't going to stay in the Galilee, that he needed to go to Jerusalem. Now, the disciples didn't quite understand why, but they followed him. Jesus knew why. And you know why. Why did Jesus need to go to Jerusalem? Well, he needed to go because he needed to go and die. And so it is at this point in this chapter when he is turning primarily to the disciples. He's not just necessarily speaking to the masses, to the crowds anymore. He's not the feeding of the 5,000. That happened already. But here he is looking to his disciples. In a sense, he's kind of saying, hey, guys, how do you want to play this? Are you going to be my followers? Are you going to be my disciples? Or are you just sort of going to carry my teachings along with you and sort of pull them out of your pocket whenever it seems fit? For us, the question is the same. Are we his disciples? Are we his followers? Are we just sort of decorating our lives with Jesus every once in a while? Because the reality is if we are his true disciples, if we really are his followers, then his teachings will impact our life, even at the things that are nearest and dearest to our hearts and to our minds. And we've already seen this begin in this chapter. The last couple of weeks, we saw Jesus teaching on that fundamental human-to-human relationship, the teaching of marriage and divorce. Now, next week, he's going to talk about another very important relationship that many people have, and that's the relationship between their heart and their pocketbook. Today, this is also going to be a teaching that might strike sort of close to home. It's the teaching of children, or the teaching on children. So let's look here real quick at the story. Chapter 10 again, verse 13, starts this way. It says, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. Now, this is not that strange. There are people that are just bringing kids, right? Now, as I read this story, it sort of plays as a movie in my mind. I don't know if you're this way. And so I see sort of these mothers in their traditional Middle Eastern garb or whatnot, kind of shuttling through and kind of bringing their kids. But interestingly enough, the Greek here, there's a little bit of a nuance that we might miss. Because as many of you know, Greek is a gendered language. And the pronouns that are used here are not feminine, they're not neuter, they're actually masculine. And what that says, quite frankly, is that the fathers are the ones who are bringing the children to Jesus for him to touch them. This is a little bit weird for us, at least in my perception, because in our culture it seems as though we think that the child rearing is sort of women's work. Many people also in our larger culture might think, especially when it comes to spiritual things, that's something that's best left to the moms. You know, the dads aren't necessarily going to stand in the way, but the dads are very much going to take a back seat. In fact, they might take such a far back seat that they stay home and watch the game or something, right? Well, the reality is that that is not the teaching in the scripture. We know this in the Old Testament, that the responsibility for raising the kids, specifically raising the kids in the faith, was laid squarely at the feet of the fathers. It was to the fathers that were directed that they were supposed to speak of the things of God in their comings and their goings. It was to the fathers that they were supposed to bind the commands of God on their doorposts, bind them as frontlets before their eyes and wrap them around as guiding principles upon their right hands. In the New Testament, Paul reaffirms this in the book of Ephesians, where I'm sure you know the passage. It says, Fathers, provoke not your children unto wrath, but rather bring them up in the nourish and the admonition of the Lord. Interestingly enough, in this story, the fathers were actually doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were bringing their kids, they were bringing their daughters and their sons to Jesus, just so that Jesus might touch them. Notice, though, however, how the disciples respond. What does the text say? But the disciples rebuked them. This is not just a soft and gentle, you know, please not right now, maybe in 5 minutes. This is coming against them with sternness, with firmness. Get these kids out of here. Not right now, not here, not in this place. Now for us, I'm guessing many of us know the end of the story. We know the tongue lashing that the disciples are going to receive here in just a minute. But I think that if we sort of cheat ourselves, if we go to the end of the story, we miss kind of the whole, I think, main purpose of what Mark is trying to show us here. You see, in the first century, children were seen by and large in the Hebraic mindset as sort of a necessary evil. Children, yes, the scripture tells us, are a blessing from God, but by and large, in this sort of a lifestyle, really kids were just in the way. Once they became 13, then they became a man or woman in their own right, and they could be a contributor to society, contribute to the family, contribute to the community. But by and large, until kids were men and women unto their own right, really, they were in the way, they were noisy, they were a distraction. They were an extra mouth to be fed. And so in a very real sense, what the disciples did was actually a very reasonable response. The text doesn't tell us what they were thinking, but I can only think in my imagination, they had a host of reasons to do what they did. Now, get the kids out of here. The teacher is tired. Jesus has been traveling. He needs a little bit of a break. The kids are a distraction. The kids are noisy. The kids are messy. Who knows where their hands have been or what's on their face? Get them away from the rabbi. After all, he's teaching us right now. We need to hear this message. Whatever the host of rationale that they might have given, I think it was actually a perfectly reasonable response. But the truth is that we can have perfectly reasonable responses and completely miss the heart of God. Notice how Jesus responds. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." Now, this is really important. That word that describes his emotion, indignant, I have circled in my Bible. If you're somebody who writes in your Bible, I would encourage you to circle that one as well. This is a very important word. This is a very powerful word, believe it or not. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever been in a situation in your life where somebody is just messing with you? They're getting under your skin. They're on your last nerve, whatever euphemism you want to use. And you can kind of feel the anger boiling up inside of you. You can feel the temperature rising. Maybe you can hear your own sort of heartbeat drumming in your ear, right? You can feel your ears maybe getting warm while you're just trying to hold it down to sort of repress this anger. You want to blow up, but you're not doing it. Well, if you've ever been there before, for what it's worth, that's not indignation. Indignation is all that, but then an erupting. It coming out. And this is actually very, very important, contextually speaking, because this word is used just a few times in the Gospels. And in every other occasion where this word is used, it's applied to the reactions the chief priests had when Jesus would heal somebody on the Sabbath. Or it's applied to the reaction of the disciples, what they had when they saw that woman break that alabaster jar of expensive perfume and dump it out on Jesus. They were indignant because of the waste. Or a little bit later on in this chapter, 10 of the disciples are going to be indignant because I believe it was James and John requested to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. You remember that story? There was no other time in the totality of the Gospels in which this emotion is attributed to Jesus. Which is very interesting because we can all remember, I'm thinking, another time when Jesus got kind of upset. Remember the story when he goes into the temple? What does he do? He drives out the animals there with a whip that he makes. He flips over the tables of the money changers. You remember that? And yet when Mark is describing that instance, he doesn't use the word indignant. In fact, what Mark says was remarkable at that event, when the people were amazed at his teaching. It's almost as though that classic event of Jesus' anger coming out, he is virtually domesticated compared to how he feels now when people are abusing these kids. Or rather, when they are keeping the kids from him. This is very, very important because what we get indignant about actually shows the things that we truly care and value. Are you indignant when you are personally attacked? Are you like some of us, like a friend of mine, who gets indignant when you're cut off in traffic? Are you indignant when it comes to abuse towards children? He said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them." Why? Why? He tells you, "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Do you see what Jesus just did there? He set up some parallelism. Did you catch it? There's an A-B-A-B relationship. "Let them come to me. Let the children come to me." All right? "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Do you see what he just did? These correlates to children and kingdom of God correlates to Jesus. This is very, very important. Because the kingdom of God in Christian theology is not just a place. It's not just a space. It's not just this thing. Oftentimes we think of the kingdom of God as it's something that we can go to. It's some place that we can enjoy in the hereafter or maybe even now, here and now. But by and large, it's over there. What does Jesus say? The kingdom of God is not a thing. It's not a place. But the kingdom of God is him. He is the kingdom of God. Do you see what he just did there? This is very, very important because this reveals the personal nature of our Savior. When Jesus came preaching, he didn't come preaching just another religion or another philosophy or another ethical system or another way of life, another list of to-dos and to-don'ts. But quite frankly, he says, listen, come to me. Come to me. We serve a personal God. Aren't you glad about this? Notice what he says here. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Verse 15, the heart of the matter. He starts out in my translation by saying, I tell you the truth. Some of your translations might say, I am speaking honestly. The old school King James says, verily I say unto you. What he is setting up here, actually, linguistically, grammatically, he's swearing an oath. He's sort of saying, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In a sense, what he is saying, hey, I need you to pay attention. This is important. This is everything. If you miss everything else, don't miss this. I tell you the truth. I swear it to you. I promise you something. Hear this. I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, in the Greek, that little bit of negation at the very end is a double negative. He drops the ooh, may. In the English, if you have a double negative, people just think that you're ignorant, right? In the Greek, if you have a double negative, what he is doing is he is emphasizing this. He's bolding it. He's italicizing it. He's highlighting. He's changing the font size. You could literally translate by saying, listen, I swear to you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never, no way, not going to do it. Never, ever, ever will he enter. He actually couldn't throw out any more emphasis in what he is saying. Now, the dominant verb, of course, of this verse is receive. The kingdom of God is something to be received, not something to be achieved, not something to be earned, not something to be demanded. It can only be received because it is a gift. And if it is a gift, then we take it or we leave it on his terms. And I think that that is exactly what he is saying when he says the kingdom, receive the kingdom of God like a little child. Now, in our day and age, we tend to sort of love youth culture. At least we claim to, right? I think it was Jonathan who had this word a few weeks ago. I'd never heard before, the kindergarten, right? We don't live under a patriarchy where the father's in charge. We don't live under a matriarchy where the mother's in charge. But it seems in American culture, we live under a kindergarten where the kids are in charge. All right? For better or worse, probably for worse, we're always wanting to know what the kids want, what the kids want. Let's just satiate that little tiny tyrant that we all have at home, right? We claim to love youth culture. Now, oftentimes, if you ask somebody, hey, man, what's the deal with kids? Why do we all like kids? Oh, we say something like, they're so adorable. They're so cute. I mean, after all, if a politician wants to get elected, he's got to kiss the baby, right? If you want to sell something, throw a baby in the advertisement. They'll pull at their heartstrings. Kids are so adorable. They're so cute. Or we say, they're so pure. They're so innocent. Little bundles of joy. Well, we all know they are little bundles of joy, but they're also little bundles of sin. And we know that the scripture clearly, what he is not saying is this. You need to be like a little child in that way. That you need to become pure, or that you need to become innocent, or that you need to become cute. He's not saying that, right? For one, it's impossible. For two, we wouldn't be receiving it if it was all about us becoming something. And for three, that the kids are not innocent. Scripture is clear on that. So then what is he saying? Again, it's not become children, but receive like a child receives. Now, I could try to explain this, but I think the best picture is for many of us just sort of go back in time 3 or 4 weeks to Christmas. Picture your son or your daughter, or your grandson or your granddaughter receiving that one gift. My guess is you know what I'm talking about. They get the gift, they open it up, and they can't believe it. Their eyes go as big as saucers. You can almost see the joy from their soul sort of coming out of their eyeballs. How do they receive? They receive with joy. They receive with trust. They receive recognizing that this is a gift. I can't earn this, especially the kids of the first century. Everything, life itself was a gift for them, and they knew it. Remember, they were to be seen and not heard, and ideally seen and not heard over there someplace. I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. This is very, very important for us. Because we too need to receive the kingdom of God. And once again, if you're receiving the kingdom of God, you're not receiving a thing. You're not receiving a place, but you're receiving a person. The gift of God is the gift of Christ Jesus. This is a reality for all of us. And so how do we receive? We receive with excitement sometimes, sure. We receive with trust. We receive, fundamentally though, with open hands. Now, for what it's worth, some of you know what I do for a living. Those of you who don't, I'll tell you right now. I work in a jail, right? I'm a chaplain in a jail. And a lot of times, folks, when I tell them what I do, when you first get to know them, they kind of look at me and sort of funny, like, oh, that sounds like a silly job. That sounds like a strange, you know, that sounds like a really hard job. I get that one a lot. To which I usually respond with, you know what, I'm a government worker. How hard could it be? But then after that, so you know what, I love my job. I really love my job. You love your job? I love my job. And here's the reason why. Because I get to work with inmates. That, generally speaking, doesn't clear things up for them. So tell them this. Listen, I'm engaged in ministry in lots of different contexts, in lots of different places, with lots of different people. But the one thing that I love about inmates is that by and large, not all of them, obviously, but many of them, already have come to the realization that they haven't figured life out. They have already come to the realization that maybe, just maybe, they're not as wise as they think they are. See, it's my perception, at least, that most of Americans, when you engage in sort of witnessing, evangelism, and you get to the whole part about you need a Savior to save you from your sin, you can barely get that one word sin out of your mouth before they sort of hold up that proverbial finger and say, hey, let me stop you right there. I know we just met. You don't know me very well, but I would like to share something with you if I could. I'd like to share my resume. They obviously don't have this literally here, but it's almost as though metaphorically they pull it out and they read it to you. And it says, see, I was born at such and such a time in such and such a place. I went to high school. I got pretty good grades, right? B average, not bad. I met my sweetheart, got married, and had a couple of kids. I've been working hard at my job. And it's a hard job. I've been working hard, but I've been faithful. And you see, when you finish reading my resume, at the bottom here in the fine print, you might need to look closer. It says, I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good guy. Now, there's another whole group of people which I come in contact with sometimes, and maybe you do as well. They don't have that resume, but they got a different resume in a different pocket. They'll pull this one out as soon as you get to the Savior part, and they'll stop you and say, hang on a second. Let me read something to you if I could. Here's my resume. You know what it says? It says this. You don't know me. You don't know where I have been. You don't know what I have seen. You don't know the pain and the struggle and the hardship. You don't know the abuse that I have suffered. And if you read at the bottom line here, what it says here, I'm not a perfect person, but you know what? God owes me something. This life has been so hard. He owes me salvation in the next life. See, these people will say God owes me salvation because I've been a good little boy or a good little girl. These people will say, well, God owes me salvation because of all the trouble I've seen. But the reality is, whatever group you belong to there, whatever your resume might read, ultimately when you come to God clutching something. It's almost as though you shove this in his face. You say, read it, read it. You owe me, God. But the reality is that only open hands can be filled. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says we must receive the kingdom of God like a little child. Now, this is a very important and a very good spiritual lesson for us. It's a very important and a very good spiritual lesson for the disciples. But if it was only a spiritual lesson, then Jesus could have stopped right here and said, all right, let's talk about money now, everyone's favorite subject. But if you notice, he doesn't do that. He continues on. And while the sermon that he spoke with his mouth was very, very important, the teaching that he gave verbally was very, very important, this next teaching that he is going to act out in some ways is just as important. Verse 16. And he took the children in his arms. He put his hands on them and he blessed them. Now, this is a great story. Look back, if you would, at verse 13. What is it that the fathers were trying to get Jesus to do? Do you remember what it was? What were they looking for? They're looking for Jesus to touch their kids. Just a touch, just a quick touch. In my mindset, how the movie plays, I'm thinking like an assembly line, right? Just real quick, just touch, new kid, touch, 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 touch. Kind of like athletes or whatnot when they're coming down into the arena, into the stadium or whatnot. They're kind of running through, you know, just a group of onlookers kind of giving high fives all the way down. You know what I'm talking about? I got to do this one. I forgot this the other service. I love this. A couple weeks ago, did you all see this video? Pope got in trouble. Remember this? It's great. He's coming down. He's out. He's not in the Pope mobile. He's cruising in St. Peter's, and literally he's doing this thing as he's cruising through the crowd. He's like touching people. He's trying to be nice. Just touching folks. Just touching. You know, every once in a while touching. The video that I saw, there's a baby. And this woman's holding up the baby, and the baby couldn't care less about the Pope. The baby's staring at the camera at the big shiny light, so she literally has to bring the baby like this. The Pope comes by, and it looks like the Pope gives a high five to the baby. Everything's good. He wants to go over here. He puts his hand out to touch somebody, and he wants to go to the left. And that's where things got real, if you saw the video. See, he puts his hand out, and he's going left, but the lady who he touches, she's not letting go. She wasn't there for a touch. She's there for a hold. All right? If you haven't seen the video, you should watch, not right now, maybe in 10, 15 minutes, but it's great. He goes and she about rips his arm out, and it gets even better here. He comes up and you know what the Poporino does? He is so upset. He starts slapping this woman's hand, right? And as he walks away, he's just got this grimace on his face. And it's ironic because the title of the video that I saw was literally this: Pope is indignant. I thought, oh, that's perfect. Now I share this story, because it's always fun to share a story. No, I share the story not to pick on the Pope. We're Protestants. We could pick on him for other things. But that's not why we're doing this. Okay? The reason why I share this story is because I personally believe that if I was there, I would have done the exact same thing. Some lady grabbed my hand. Come on, lady. And my guess is if you were there, you would have done the same thing too. See, we can have perfectly reasonable responses and completely miss the heart of God. We can have perfectly reasonable responses and completely miss the heart of Christ, especially for the least of these. They just wanted a touch. And what does Jesus do? He unfurls his arms. He puts his hands on them and he blessed them. This is very important. He's not saying, all right, circle in, group hug real quick. We'll do this one time. Maybe you've been to services or whatnot, and you see people at the end, they kind of put their hands up like this. This is a symbolic blessing of everybody. Kind of bless everybody all at once, right? That's not what he's doing. He's not just touching and going. He's taking his time. Individually. See, what were the dads looking for? Just a touch, just a quick touch, just a touch. And he's like, no. I'm stopping. He picks them up one by one, not just a touch. He picks them up. He holds them in his arms. He lays his hands on them and blessed them. Now, I think this is really interesting right here. That word blessing is an important word. We hear it a lot. It's throughout the Bible. I did not count how many times, but it's a lot, right? The word blessing that is oftentimes used in the Bible, the Greek word is just eulogeo, which literally means to speak well of. We get our word eulogy from that Greek word eulogeo, right? This is not eulogeo. This is a compound word that he uses. It's kata eulogae. And what that means is this. It's not just blessing. It's not just speak nicely. It quite literally is calling down blessings from above continually. It's almost as though he starts and he can't stop. He keeps going. Calling blessings from God above, down on these little children. Now, this word, blessing, this form of the word, is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. It's not found anywhere else on the lips of Jesus. Even when he's talking to his disciples, even after the resurrection, is not found anywhere in Paul. As much as blessings are spoken of in the Old Testament, don't you know that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, never even once uses this word for blessing? The only time in the totality of Scripture where blessings are literally and repeatedly called down from above onto somebody is right here in this place. And what did these kids do to deserve this? Nothing. They just received it. They just received it with open hands. You see, this shows the heart of God for the kids. Interestingly enough, in this chapter and the one before, altogether there are four teachings that Jesus has on children. Two of them, this is one of them, he uses them in the positive light as a good positive role models, if you will. Two of them, and this is also one of them, where he has very, very, very harsh words for folks who mistreat the children. You saw it here. He was indignant at his own disciples. In the previous teaching, if you remember, he reserves the strongest judgment for those who would hinder the children or cause the children to stumble. One who believed in them, what did he say? It'd be better for them if they had a millstone tied around their neck and they were cast into the deepest of seas. This is a spiritual teaching. It is a spiritual teaching, but it also shows us the heart that God has for children. This is important for us. Now, I'm sure some of you know this. Probably most of you, maybe even all of you, that this is a holiday weekend, right? If you didn't know that and you're planning on going to work tomorrow, hey, extra day. Holidays are great. Holidays are fun. We all love holidays, right? Well, I'm sure you also know this, that the etymology or the history of the word holiday comes from holy day. Holy day. Now, when we talk about holiness or we talk about glory, the manifestation of the holiness, oftentimes we speak in terms of morality, of righteousness, of light, of power, of purity. And we should, and that's good. But the linguistic background of our English word, holy, or maybe more so even glory, is the Greek word doxa and the Hebrew word kabod. In both of those languages, there is the nuance. It is a moral statement. It is, absolutely. It is a powerful statement. It is. But there's also a nuance there that really doesn't carry over into the English. And that nuance is a nuance of weight. Heaviness. The glory of God, the holiness of God bears weight. Have you ever heard somebody say something to you and you just sort of, the rest of the day, you're kind of thinking through it. You're like, man, that was heavy. See, the reality is most holidays, most holy days are days that we should celebrate. They're days of joy, of lightness, of togetherness, right? But the reality is, and this goes even back to the Bible, some holy days are weighty days. They're not always fun to think about, not always fun to talk about. I'll be honest, when Dave told me this was the passage that I was assigned, I literally asked him if I could have more verses. In a sort of his whimsical way, you know, he said, not just, no, sorry. No, sorry. All right. So here we are. But I actually don't think this is an accident. This is perfectly appropriate for this holy day that we have here. You know what the holy day is? It's not tomorrow. It's not Martin Luther King Day. The holy day that I'm talking about is actually today. You know what today is? The Sanctity of Human Life Day. What is the sanctity of human life? It teaches us, or it tells us, or it commemorates, or we remember and we proclaim that there is something special about human life. It is something to be protected, even the weakest of us, the unborn. And why is that? Because we are the most evolved? No. Because we are the most articulate? Because we can share our feelings with our mouth? No. Because we have opposable thumbs and so we can pick up tools? No. Human life is precious because we are made in the image and the likeness of God. The first book and the first chapter of the Bible lays that down. Interestingly enough, after Noah and the flood, God reiterates his covenant with Noah and he repeats that. When he exacts capital punishment for the shedding of human blood, he says, because man is made in my image and likeness. You guys know some of the facts, but I'll share them with you if I could. You know how many abortions there have been since 1973, Roe versus Wade. I'm using round numbers, and for what it's worth, this is actually a very conservative number. I think it's higher than this, but it's sort of the accepted number. 50 million. 50 million babies have been killed since 1973. Now, I don't know if your mind works the way that mine does, but math is not my strong suit, so I can't comprehend 50 million anythings. I need context. So I did a little bit of research with the help of our friend Wikipedia. In the over 200 years that we have been around as a nation, do you know how many Americans have died in armed conflict? And I'm not talking about World War I, World War II, Vietnam, not the big ones. I'm talking about the totality of armed conflict from Lexington and Concord in 1775. Then this is as recent as 2000, I believe, 17, when Senior Chief Petty Officer Owens was killed in the raid in Yemen. I'm talking everything, the nine people who died in the Bay of Pigs invasion, everything, the totality of American servicemen who have died, who have given their life in some sort of armed conflict for 200 years of the history of our country. You know what that number is? 2.5 million. Did you hear it? Did you hear the relationship? In over 200 years of our history, people who go out fighting understand that they might die. 2.5 million have given their lives. And in less than 50 years, we have killed more than 20 times that of our own people. 50 million. Man, that's heavy. Now, I'm not sure what your guys' experience is, but I've actually spoken to a number of individuals one-on-one about this issue of abortion. And maybe it's time for a little bit of confession. For me personally, when I first became a Christian, I remember sitting around this dinner table with individuals who were very influential in my salvation, talking about this issue, abortion. And to me, I was thinking, well, you know, I think abortion should be fine. I mean, if you think about it, isn't it kind of reasonable to think that if a child is not wanted, that it would be better just to have an abortion than to bring it up in a situation or a scenario where it wasn't desired? I mean, that seems reasonable. I mean, if you think about it, kids are they're kind of noisy. Kids are kind of messy. Kids are underfoot. They're in the way. Kids stop us from doing some stuff that we want to do. Let's be honest. Is this not the truth? This is the truth. Kids are expensive. The USDA, again, I don't know why this agency is the one tracking it, but the USDA tells us that right now, the average cost for the middle-class American family is $233,000 per child to raise a child from birth to 18. That's not counting college. Kids are expensive. Do you know why they're expensive? Because they're valuable. See, we live in a culture, we live in a time, we live in a place where anybody will tell you the cost of anything, but they will tell you the value of nothing. We need to be a value people. We live in a time where people have gone nuts and they think that they are being rational. Well, the reality is that you can have a perfectly reasonable response to things and completely miss the heart of God. You can have a perfectly reasonable response to things and completely miss the heart of Christ. Going back to the story that we started with, I'm guessing many of you have probably connected the dots. You know who I was talking about. I'm talking about Lot. Perfectly reasonable. He looked up and he saw the plains were green and well watered like the gardens of Egypt. Let's go over there. So he goes to Sodom, and in a day, everything is destroyed. Why is that? Because sometimes we can have a perfectly reasonable response and completely miss the heart of God. Friends, let that not be said of us. Let us be those who come to Christ like little children, with open hands and open hearts. But let us also be those whose hearts are aligned with the heart of God, especially for the least of these. For the defenseless. Now, in the midst of all this weight, there is good news. And what's the good news? The good news, again, Jesus says it. Listen, I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Well, he also says virtually the same thing, but in positive terms in John. He says, anybody who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So wherever you are, whatever your background is, whatever you may have done or may have helped to have done, the good news is there is forgiveness. Not in a new ethical system. Not in new law, not in new philosophy, not in new religion, not in a new institution, but in relationship with the living God, even Christ the Lord. Let us pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you for the weight of your truth. I pray, Lord, for myself and for my brothers and sisters here, that you would equip us and empower us, that you would enable us, that you would fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit to have a heart for the things that you have a heart for. Enable us, Lord, to walk worthy of the calling you've placed on each of our lives. We ask this for our sake, for the sake of our families, but ultimately for the sake of your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.